Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, on this snowy January morning. I don't know if you guys are getting a lot of snow where you are, but we have quite a bit. It's like I never even shoveled my driveway yesterday. All right, I apologize. Still dealing with this bronchial thing. It's kind of enduring. Not that big of a hassle, except when I am on the radio broadcasting to you guys. So I do have my finger on the pause button, and I will do my level best not to hack in your ears if it comes up on me. All right. Let's see. So today we are back to my the series that I had hoped to complete this weekend, and I very well may be able to. I have very little information to cover left here, and so if I can't complete it this morning, depending on how far we get, I may try to do a little bit more this afternoon. So, you know, we'll just see how far we get. All right, we're talking about From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. We're just showing that my intent with this series is so that we can put ourselves in a better position of understanding not only who we are in Christ, but more importantly, whose we are. Because understanding whose we are, you know, it will give us a better opportunity to have a more mature relationship with our Lord and Savior, a relationship is not based on fear of stepping left and right, but is based upon a confidence of having the ability to recognize that as we step, we're stepping in accordance with His Word. Prior to this broadcast, I just came from Real Talk Radio with John and Jonathan Bolton and Elgin. And they had a pretty good show. The analogy they were using for their show was, you know, related to checking an engine light. And I thought that was it's a pretty good topic, because that's what many people don't do. And the reason why they don't do it is because they're not taught what the Word of God teaches. This is why it's so important for you to become so familiar with the truth that when, you know, something erroneous pops up on a horizon, you recognize it. It sticks out like a sore thumb. It's so important for that. In fact, we're going to talk about that a bit today as part of what we are talking about in wrapping up my series. Before my musical interlude, I do want to address something related to Stanley yesterday. First of all, I almost never go back and listen to my broadcast. I almost don't go back and listen to any broadcast. There's so much stuff to do in front of us, you know, and I promise you, when I listen to my broadcast, I always don't like, I'm always not satisfied is a better way. I'm always so critical of how I could have done things differently or they could have been better. My 2020 hindsight can be paralyzing. There's no greater critic of Rick than Rick, all right? And I don't mean from the standpoint of whether or not I like the way my voice sounds. I'm talking about from the standpoint of did I properly handle that? Was there enough focus and grace and patience? And, you know, and so I'm never satisfied with that. So it does me no good to go back there and to listen to them, to the information. As far as, you know, the references and the things that I'm using, they're absolutely consistent. You can go back over my entire broadcast, and that's because it's, you know, my focus is on understanding what you say before you say it, not just saying anything and then just kind of, you know, cleaning it up later. It's understanding before you say it, which was my emphasis damn at the end. But I do want to first of all, say if at any point that I was impatient to Stanley, and I'm sure he will listen to this, that I apologize if I, at any point I came across as condescending to him. That is not my intent. And if I did, I apologize for that. And that I do recognize exactly how he, you know, how people can be in a position of questioning why Christians do the things that they do, especially when you watch how Christians conduct themselves in the public arena today, you know, as it pertains to the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not they're doing the will of good or not. I'm talking about even as they are already, from my perspective, and I believe that I can illustrate from Scripture, they're already off course, but even on the course that they have chosen, you know, it's just a lot of mean-spiritedness, selfishness, all of these things. You know, they're not even practicing the altered course that you know, that they're on. You know, Huckabee, for instance, who's a pastor of some church somewhere, this week stands up because he plans on running for political office, and no one's fooled by the fact that he's going to do it, so he's chumming the water, and he stands up and starts talking about, you know, how women can't depend on the government to control their libido. You know, that's just the dumbest thing that you ever want to hear. And it's on the left and right. I'm just using him on the political right because it just came up this week. So they're not even practicing what they decide, what they determine are godly principles where they are. This is a problem that leads people who have no other, people like Stanley don't know the word of God, don't know the mission of God. I'm sure it's an eye-opener when I read the James to him, that James does dictate how we interact with people, but we interact for a reason. Not just for the end game for a believer is not so I can sit back and feel good about myself because I fed someone. But it's to meet a natural need so that they're more receptive to hearing from you for the spiritual need. Israel went off course on this matter, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 20. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings. You've all read this passage, you know, and so I'm going to jump down for the sake of time, but the entire reference, and I encourage you to read it, is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. But as he got, you know, referenced that you know, they're using his law which they were under at the time, improperly. He tells them, as a result of that, at verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then he says to them this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Focus on doing the right thing personally, as you see it, as I've illustrated for you. And then he says this, learn to do good. Notice first, it's self. Putting yourself in check. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Put away your evil doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Then, only when you can be sure that you are putting yourself in check, can you then reach out for others. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so the same thing that you and I are encouraged to do as we grow, and even under the covenant that we are under. I talk about 2 Timothy 1 all the time, where he tells us, you know, even as his divine power, 2 Peter rather, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these things you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then he tells them this, but also for this reason, give the Lord diligence and his birthday, the day of life, and to be your faith, virtue, right focus. And they continue to even as a new one, and mommy, and to virtue, okay. Someone said, I'm breaking up. All right. Add to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. Notice those first steps. All of those first steps are all you learn to control yourself. You can learn to control yourself. You have to learn first because you have to give yourself to be ready to your vessel, the kitchen and the honor. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, that each of us has to learn to care. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians, I said 2. We all have to learn to carry our vessels and sanctification and honor. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We all have to do it. You know, I can be able to do it with you. I'm going to see how to refresh the thought. And it will come back in. And take a look at that. All right, let's see. Back to the moment.
Strong. Oh, 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 choose Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah, I'm still trying to see the music came in clear. I'm not sure if I'm still breaking up. I know we got a really bad snowfall here. I'm not sure if that'll do anything that's affecting it. I tried to refresh the number. I'm still getting used to this. I just upgraded to Windows 8 recently. And I've never had Skype run through Windows before. It's always been a standalone. And so I'm still getting used to it. I know there's a function in Skype where I used to be able to go in and set it because sometimes it tries to balance sound. And what happens is if, you know, I get passionate and I say something with emphasis, it tries to balance it. And it used to break up. In fact, Robert was the one who showed me that before. And you have to turn that off. And with this thing integrated into Windows as an app now. I just can't even find that right now. So I'm going to do my best to keep my cool, if that's the problem. If one of you guys in the chat can confirm whether or not it's still breaking up or not. Let's see. All right. Or if you guys can even hear me. All right. So I'm not sure if that's it. So I'm gonna try to keep it cool. All right. Sometimes, you know, I'm just very passionate about the Word of God. It's not an attempt to create a cadence or anything like that. And I know Shawnee knows what I'm talking about. Hooping. It's not about that. Sometimes I just get passionate, the way I speak into the microphone. So I'm going to try to hold that down. Anyway, I was emphasizing that the elect of old went off course with that, and the same thing occurs today, you know, as it pertains to ensuring that, you know, I mean, individuals like Stanley or anyone outside the church is a harsher critic of the church than we would ever be. And we can't just disregard that. That's why oftentimes I see what you're saying. That's why I oftentimes are encouraging my brothers, other brothers out there who are broadcasting, to watch the things that they're putting out. I'm not trying to sit back and judge my brother when I'm telling him stop putting, you know, beer bottles and liquor bottles online. And I'm not trying to sit back and be the old sage and judging anyone. What I'm trying to do is bring, you know, I believe that people are sincere, and it's possible to be both sincere and wrong. It is. And so I'm trying to counsel some of my brethren sometimes that you got to be mindful that the world will judge us more harshly than we judge ourselves, and we are. We are responsible for that. It's not a matter of we can just act like it doesn't exist. We are responsible for that. We're responsible for how they react to what we do. Now, the bottom line is there are times they're going to judge us anyway, and there's nothing you can do about it. But I'm talking about what you can do. This is why the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, said this concerning this responsibility. He said, let me see, I'm going to start verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but everything does not build up, does not edify. So even though I may be free, doesn't mean I can just do whatever I feel like doing. He goes on to say, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat what is ever sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, what he's talking about is meat that was offered to like false gods. We're talking about a Greek church, all right, who had a pantheon of gods. And they would make sacrifices, and the meat would be sold. And so you're going out in the marketplace to buy meat. Don't ask questions like, was this offered to someone? See, in the 8th chapter, he dealt with this as well. Because the bottom line is, we know it doesn't matter if it was, because there are no other gods. But other people don't recognize that. So don't ask in the market as you're going, doing your grocery shopping. Don't ask the question. Because if you ask the question, it's not your conscience that you're worried about. It's theirs. He goes on to say this. He said, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And then he goes on to say, if anyone who does not believe, an unbeliever, invites you to come over to the house to dinner, and you desire to go. Now, see, that's to individuals in the church today, you shouldn't be going to unbelievers' house. A lot of people take that judgmental role, all right? He said, you desire to go. Whatever they serve you, eat it. Again, he says, asking no question for conscience sake. All right? Now, it's not your conscience. Once again, don't ask questions like, where does meat come from? You know, was it sacrifice? He said, don't ask the question for conscience sake. He says, but if anyone says to you, if they tell you, this is either in the marketplace or at dinner, if they say to you, this was offered to idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It's for them because now they told you and they may believe that it means something, that it was offered to someone else, to Athena or Apollo or Satan or whatever. And if you eat it, they're going to judge you by that. So if they tell you, Paul says, don't eat it for their sake and conscience sake. And then he clarifies in verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. And then he asks the question parenthetically, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But he asks the question parenthetically. Then he says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Because, you see, these are issues that individuals will say to themselves. If, in fact, they're not following what he prescribed in 23, yeah, it is lawful for me. So you can't just blow by it and say, well, why are other people judging me? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Why am I liberty being judged? As long as I eat with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? Because you did not consider them. Those questions are considering you. So he concludes in verse 34, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God and give no offense either to Jews or to the Greek, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now notice, it's not just for the sake of, I'm just going to do this just for me, you know, or I'm just going to do this so I'm well spoken of. There's an end game, that they may be saved. So that as they focus on what you're doing, they recognize that you are conducting yourself even by their judgment, which is harsher than our judgment of ourselves. We have that responsibility. And this is why, you know, for people like Stanley, that we don't do things like that. The Apostle James said in James chapter 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed from the body, for the body, profit them. What is a profit? Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is a dead faith. So if you're claiming to be representing God, and you're out here making these bold proclamations, but you are not participating in the suffering and those things of our day, then you are wrong. The problem is those caught up in liberation theology and dominion theology, which Real Talk Radio is going to talk about next week, that is their end game. Dominion Theology's endgame is we got to bring everything under the control of God by legislation. We got to make them bow down. That's their endgame. And by so doing, they think they usher in God. Christ's going to crack the sky and come back. Liberation theology believes that somehow, you know, if in fact they make everybody treat people right, people equal, that God's will is being done here on the earth. That is their end game. We're not participating in the issues of our day because it's our end game. We're participating in these things because there are individuals out there who have greater issues, not from our perspective. Because from our perspective, when I talked to Stanley yesterday, when I talked to him about what about after this life? His focus is in this life, the issues that exist in this life. But there are greater issues that they won't see if we're not addressing the things that are in this life. That's why James says, look, I'd be warmed and filled, a bold proclamation, but then I do nothing to help them. People are not hearing me on an empty, growling stomach. People are not hearing me, and their family's not being taken care of. Someone is struggling, like a gentleman that I knew years ago whose focus was against God and or against the church, church hurt, because he recalled growing up and how, as he grew up, his mother would take food out of their house to give to the church to make a good name for herself, and they would go without and starve. Or a friend of mine who is a preacher, who would make sure he would pay his tithes and offerings and then have to go back to that same church and have the indignity of the church questioning every penny he spent to get money back from the church to pay the bills that he could have paid with the money he was giving them, and his family suffering. If someone has need and you're not meeting the need, then you're not. Your ballpark proclamation means nothing. James goes on to say, if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, people always confuse and contrast James with Paul, the Apostle Paul, what he wrote in the book of Romans, because it appears to be contrasted. Because Paul said that you're justified by faith apart from works in Romans chapter 4, and he uses Abraham as an example. And James in this passage says that, you know what, your works justifies your faith. And he uses Abraham. And it appears to be a contradiction, and people call it a contradiction. But the difference between the two is that Paul is talking about before God, if you read it in its context. In fact, I'll do it. I'll read it in its context for you. Romans chapter 4, what shall we say? Abraham, our father, at verse 1, has found according to his flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. Now notice, he emphasizes he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By who? By God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's before God. But James is talking about before men, working out your faith before men. At verse 23, he says, the scripture was fulfilled. Well, let me see. Verse 22, do you see that faith? Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Now remember, Paul just said he was justified by faith. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You know, and then he goes on to say, you see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so it appears to be a contradiction, but it is not a contradiction because the context of James, as we have been reading, is talking about works before men, and your faith is fulfilled before men. Paul's is talking about works and faith before God. That's why he emphasized not before God. It is justified, but not before God. Now, let me put both of them in one passage so that you can see them in their context. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's before God, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But he goes on to say in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men, which was James's point in James 2. Whereas verse 5 is Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. And so it's important to maintain good works for men because works show what you truly believe. If someone tells you they're a fireman, you should see them near a firehouse. You should see them, you know, putting out fires, or they should at least own a Dalmatian. If their works don't illustrate what it is they say about themselves, then what they say about themselves is not valid. It's a false claim, which is James's point when he says if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, in James 2:15, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing to give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Too many Christians know people who are suffering and are in need, and they let you know, and you know what? What you say is, I'm going to pray for you. Now, you know what? There's nothing wrong with praying for anyone. But you have to go beyond that. And I'm not saying sometimes you can't give of your treasure because you're responsible for taking care of your own house. But you can give of your time. You can give of your talent. Unfortunately, the church has taught too many people that throwing a dime off every dollar solves every problem. That if it's not about treasure, then there's nothing you can do, so I'm going to just pray for you. No, sometimes you have to commit some time, some talent. James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there's one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. Now, what does he mean by that? He's pointing out, so what? You make a claim of a belief in God. Even demons believe that, and it creates a work in them. Where's the work it creates in you? They believe that, and they tremble. You believe it, and it's a bold declaration. Do you not know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead? If you truly believe, it will work itself out in you. That's why he said in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I give kudos to Elgin, who in his community, back at Christmas time, brought some folk in, and they actually ponied up and brought some people there, and had a meal and a Christmas to people who normally wouldn't even have a Christmas. And while I wasn't there, I'm sure the goal wasn't just to have a Christmas, but a recognition that, guess what? There is something greater than us that I'm trying to point you to. But by meeting this need, you're more inclined. You can hear me now. Do you know suicide during the Christmas time is at its highest? Because people feel so alone, so disenfranchised? Preach myself happy. I was touched by that. I'm always concerned that we can just become community organizers. I am, because I've watched too many Christians get caught up in the politics of the day and trying to make names for themselves, you know, and that's the end goal. But when I see brothers stepping out and trying to meet the needs of people, with the end goal of them reaching back out and glorifying God on that, on behalf of what was done, I have to glorify God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said this: "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And we've taken that and gussied that up and made that selfish. But if you read this passage in context, it's not selfish. We've taken that and made that give to get. But when we read in context, he goes on to say, "Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." And that "of necessity" means not because of any external compulsion, not because someone is sitting there teaching you give to get, not because someone is telling you give to God, but because you chose. And in context, if you go back and read in the 8th chapter, because this is a continuation of a letter written to the church at Corinth, read the entire 8th chapter and read through. The Macedonian church that had helped the Corinthian church in the past was now going through hard times. And people in the Corinthian church said that they wanted to help the people in the Macedonian church. No one made them do it, but they decided that they wanted to do it. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make it known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality," meaning they gave. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship and the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." They didn't do it because we said to do it. It's because of, in their service to God, they recognized that brothers need some help. And so they did it, and then they came to us and said, "Hey, those brothers need help." Not, "Go build a big temple. We're going to build a bigger church. You know, we need to show people we bless so we can drive Rolls Royces so people can see that God blesses." No, to meet the need. He went on to say at verse 6, "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, that you abound in this grace too, even as they took care of you." You abound in this grace too. Not just in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in diligence, and in your love for us? See, that's where the church is today. You know, I want to increase my faith. You know, I want to make my name known. I want people to recognize who I am. I want people to see I'm faithful, you know, and I want to take care of the pastor. Because notice he threw in there that you abound in your love for us too. We want to have pastor's anniversary. We just want to sit them up there in chairs and take care of them. He said, no. See that you abound in this grace. Verse 8, I'm not speaking by commandment, telling you that this is what God is telling you to do. This is not my command to you. He said, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm testing the sincerity of your agape, your will to sacrifice on behalf of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, use Christ as an example, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And by rich, he's using the analogy that though he exists as God, he didn't think his deity was something to be grasped at, like you know, went kicking and screaming from heaven, but humbled himself and put on flesh for our sakes. That's agape, for God so agape'd the world. He used that as an example. Speaks of rich. He's not talking about Christ had gold and diamonds on every finger. He's using the analogy of existing as God, the same thing he says in Titus 2. For our sakes, he humbled himself and came down. He uses that analogy to emphasize agape. For your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty or through his sacrifice, you could go and dwell with God. It was real for him. It should be real for you. Not potential, but actual. Not words, be ye warmed and filled, but taking care of a need. He said, verse 10, in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and what you were desiring to do a year ago. And he's referencing the Corinthian church a year before told him, we want to help the Macedonian church. They determined it. He says, but now you must complete the doing of it. It's not enough to say it. We want them warmed and filled. We want the Macedonian church. They helped us out. We want them to be warmed and filled too. Not enough to say it, but you must complete the doing of it. Because if you don't, you are a hearer and not a doer. You are someone claiming faith, and your works are not justifying your faith. You claim you believe this, but you are not carrying it out. You must complete the doing of it. Listen to this, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion, listen to this, out of what you have. Now, what's the significance of that? A completion out of what you have. No faith pledges. You decided you want to do this a year ago. It's a year later. You should have been setting something aside. See, it's not about, okay, I got to take from my family to do it, because that's how we tend to look at it, planning to do it. How about planning to lay something aside? How about setting a goal? I want to see if I can maybe, I don't know, put aside just a little bit to help out from time to time. And maybe you can't in these times. Maybe you can't, but you still have your talent and your time. You can. Maybe you don't have the money from your family to take and give to someone else. But you can go to a soup kitchen and help feed them. You can go to the YMCA and help teach classes. I got a friend right now who's teaching financial responsibility free the YMCA to people who normally would not have access to that. So maybe you don't have the treasure, but you have the time and the talent. But are you making time to share the talent? If there's a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what you don't have. It's based upon what you know you can do. But you have to plan to do it. Not just say it and walk away and forget. Like looking in the mirror and walking away and forgetting what you looked at. If you really plan on doing it, if you mean it. He goes on to say, verse 12, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. In other words, or in those very words, if in fact you want to do a thing, you know what you can do, and you plan from what you can do. No unrealistic expectations or lofty goals. If in fact you desire to do it, or as the Macedonians did, first give themselves to God, Lord, I want to be able to do this, and then to us. That's between you and God. That's why in the next chapter, he says, not any external compulsion, not of necessity. One more verse in this chapter. He says, verse 13, or two more verses. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. In other words, so we're taking care of each other. Now, the church that abuses this, especially Paul's churches, but many churches, there's no equality even intended. Is every member driving a Rolls Royce? Does every member have Lear jets? Copeland has jets. More than one. It's not intended for there to be, you know, inequality. In fact, it's not even talking about giving to someone who doesn't need it. All right, so now let's flip back over to chapter 9, because that's the as you read through here, that's the context. Now, ask yourself, have anyone ever read the context of 8? Before they went into 9 with you, ever? Has that ever occurred? And if it hasn't, your check engine light should have went on, as Real Talk Radio said. All right? So, in chapter 9, he says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as you purpose in your heart. Notice, out of what you have, not from what you don't have, as you purpose. That's first a willing mind, and then a giving out of what you have. Let each of you give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly. Or in other words, not because somebody's putting your back up against the wall. When I was in the church, the only thing that could change at offering time is I'd tear the check up. I wrote what I was going to give. And if somebody asked for more or there was any type of tactics, I ripped the check up. Hold your money in the air. I'd hold the check up and tear it up right in front of them. It's the only thing that can change. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, nor of any external compulsion is what that means. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. He who has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and he's quoting Psalms 112 here. He who has dispersed abroad has given to the poor, and his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now is that for you? Listen, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. It causes thanksgiving, and he goes on to say, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many, thanksgiving to God. It causes people, because the need is being met, to thank God, your God. Team. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Because you did not say, be warmed and filled and do nothing. But you said, be warmed and filled and gave of your talent and of your treasure and of your time. Or of your talent, or of your treasure, or of your time, because you gave. They glorify God for the obedience of your confession. Because of what you claim to believe, your faith is now valid in their sight. And they're more inclined to hear what you have to say. Proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, because they will thank God for you. Thank God for that person who helped us out. By their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. And so I would just offer out there that we have to stop being so heavenly minded, that we are no earthly good. But I'd also caution that we don't become entangled with the affairs of this life. Because our doing this is genuine. It's genuinely meeting the need. But we do have an ulterior motive. And it's not a sneaky motive. It's on the surface. We live out our faith. That's why they can glorify our God. It's because of God that we are doing these things. So it's not a sneaky thing. Pure undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans, widows in trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted for the world. It's to prove by your actions what is acceptable to our God, Ephesians 5 tells us. And so I would caution, again, that while we have people like Stanley out there who are quick, they are quick to judge, but they're out there judging. And they have some, to a large degree, a reason to judge. They do. I'm not justifying their judgment, but I am validating that there are reasons sometimes. All they see in on TV and what's represented by Christianity is takers. So it falls upon each and every one of us to live our lives, as my cousin says all the time in her blog, live our lives out loud before Christ and before men. All right, I am going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to talk about from the schoolmaster to the Savior. Back in a moment. Ordinary just won't do. We are called to do great things, not great things for you and I, but great things for the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, following his example. All right, the law and faith as God intended. We've talked about the abuses of the Sinaitic relationship, and listening to Real Talk Radio this morning, they actually illustrated a few of them. There's so many passages that are misused to try to maintain that type of control over what they perceive as their flock, these individual pastors are. But the bottom line is that there is no flock that belongs to them, and there never was. You know, the apostle Peter was clear in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. If you read the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 1, he says, "The elders who are amongst you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed," he says, "shepherd the flock of God." Notice whose flock it is. It's not their flock. It is the flock of God. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is amongst you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will not fade away." And so there's a responsibility to govern yourselves, but recognizing who you are and who your what your responsibilities are. You know, it should all be driven by agape, but unfortunately, it's driven the other way. We are driven by trying to turn things back to ourselves, and that's exactly why it's important to these people in order to maintain a legalistic mindset. It's important because then they can set the standard. They can measure and compare by standards which they set. It's like the police officer who becomes a horrible police officer. Why? Because instead of being enforcers of the law, they think they are the law, and you've seen it. You know, they'll run red lights. They'll park in no parking zones. They'll turn their lights on to get through a red light just so they can go to lunch. You know, they think they are the law instead of being enforcers of the law. And that's where you find a bad police officer. They are there to maintain the law, and they are also subject to the very law that they are meant to maintain. Well, the same holds true. We are here to function in the name of Christ, even as they function in the name of the law, or by the authority of the law, we function by the authority of Christ. But what we have done is we make ourselves his replacements. That is an ever-present reality amongst individuals who are believers. I mean, you got a lot of individuals, quote-unquote pastors, who, you know, do not, they don't open up car doors. They don't carry suitcases. They've convinced other people they're armor bearers. They don't wash feet. And I mean that figuratively. They don't do servile, what they consider to be servile work. Now, Jesus literally did servile work. But they don't do those things. And we're not called to that. And we're not called to be a part of that. The purpose in every teaching gift, and we've talked about this, is to train individuals so that they learn, ultimately, that they no longer need you. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till. And that word literally, for those of you who have access to vines or access to the dead languages, it literally means there's a shelf life. Till. We grow up. Not to keep a perpetual class of students, but to cause them to grow up and to reproduce till we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But it benefits too many to keep you in a child state. And so they need that legalistic system. When we grow up, we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Instead, we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, growing up in all things into him who is the head. No one between us and him. We grow up into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Not every part supports the pastor to do his share. Every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the building up itself in love. No, that's not what they want. That's why we're told, you know, let no one, in Colossians chapter 2, 16, we are warned, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. Don't allow ourselves to be put in a position where we are measuring and comparing by and amongst how individuals have confused themselves, confused you into believing that you got to follow the pattern that they set. That's only for infants. And Paul said that's a burden. In Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pains until you grow up. We don't want to be in birth. We want to see the birth. We don't want to just endure the pains. They misuse passages of Scripture in order to justify this. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. That's them. They've convinced you. You got to come to them to get a word from the Lord, and if you question that, they'll tell you, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So that you don't even question them. When the reality is that passage wasn't talking about pastors, first of all, but it was a reference to all of Israel. Have you ever read that in its context? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham. He is trying to remind the elect of that dispensation to keep that covenant of Abraham. Now, of course, they missed the point. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 4. And they began to think it was about the law. But he reminds in this passage, keep the covenant. He commanded for 1,000 generations the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. And he confirmed it in Jacob for a statute to Israel into perpetuity, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance, the promised land, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and there were strangers in that land, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, to one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophet no harm. He was talking about all of Israel. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory amongst the nations and his wonders amongst the people. He's reminding them when they were following what it was that he commanded them to do, how he provided the way for them as they kept the covenant of Abraham. It's when they veer that they suffer judgment. So that passage has nothing to do with you questioning the pastor of your church. They will tell you quickly in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive. And they stop there. But even that passage doesn't stop there. There's a reason why he says that. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Not because of them, but because of God. It would be unprofitable for you. So he's saying, yes, obey them who have rule over you and be submissive. Now keep in mind, there's a shelf life for that. The shelf life is when you grow up. In fact, I just read to you what the apostle Peter had said in 2 Peter 1, where he commanded, I'm sorry, not 2 Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he says to them, shepherd the flock of God, not your flock, the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers, as elders, not by constraint. In other words, you don't have a right to put anybody in check. You can't tighten up the strings on them. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. not, listen to this, not as being lords over those entrusted to you. You are not in charge. You're to be an example to the flock, not as being lords. So when he's saying obey those who have rule over you, he's talking to people who are being trained by these teaching gifts, that they should submit, because these individuals are trying to teach you something. Don't go kicking and screaming. That's what he's telling the people. He's not telling them to tell you that so that they can tell, see, I'm in charge of you. No, not as lords over God's people, those entrusted to them, but by being examples. And by the same token, guess what? He tells you in Hebrews, they'll read 13:17 to you with the quickness. Where in 13:17, yeah, it does say. As a matter of fact, let me read both of them to you so that you can see them in their context. They're quick to read 13:17 out of context because they want to show you they're lords over you, even though they're commanded not to be. But in 13:7 it says, remember those who have rule over you, or to those to whom you have been entrusted for your growth, is what that means. To those who have rule over you, listen to this, who have spoken the word of God to you, the ones who are teaching you, the ones who are training you. Remember them whose faith follow, watching their conduct, watching their behavior. So John said, you're not the Lord over God, those entrusted to you. You're an example for them as you train them. See, because they can't see wind. They need to see, actually, this is what we were talking about earlier. They need to see the things you're saying, you are doing. You're not like the Pharisees that Jesus said in Matthew 23, who say and do not. You're not in charge of them. You're an example for them as you train them. And then he tells the people, listen to them, but watch their conduct. Because if they're not doing what they say, then their faith is a dead faith. If they're not practicing what they preach, it's only 10 verses later that he tells you to submit yourselves to those who have rule over you. And once again, that's those who are you are entrusted to for your training till you come into the unity of the faith. Because there is a shelf life. You're not there, whatever they want to do with you. That's why they feel like they got to figure out what to do with you next. You know, the God, the Lord won't do anything unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has also made the worlds. Purpose of my gift to you is to teach you to listen to him. That's what my purpose is. The purpose of every teaching gift is to teach you to rightly divide the word so that you can hear him. Because every baby, a baby will drink antifreeze because it's sweet, because they don't have knowledge of what is good to drink and what's not good to drink. If it's not bitter, they'll eat it. They'll drink it. And so it's our job to train people so that they will no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. so they don't drink antifreeze, so that they don't partake of the bitter poison. Not to validate that we, in fact, are God's people because I got people following me. No, if I got people following me, then I've confused if I have the same people. Because you're always, if you are teaching, going to have individuals who are following your example. And you travail in birth pangs until they grow up, as Paul said in Galatians 4:19. That's why I thank God I'm not discipling anybody this year, right now, that I was discipling last year. I thank God for that. And I pray the same is true if I'm here next year, that individuals have grown up and become my colleagues, not perpetual students. Okay, so let's take a look now. We talked about, the Sinaitic versus the Zionic relationship. We talked about the purpose of the law. We talked about how the law was neglected and not being used for its proper purpose, how those being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God and thereby continue to try and create a legalistic system, thereby frustrating the grace of God. Let's see. Let's talk about the end of the law. The end of the law. Now, individuals take issue whenever I speak of the end of the law, even though Scripture says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And invariably what they quote is, or what they reference, they never really quote it, but what they reference is Matthew 5. And they tend to reference Matthew 5 with a mindset of Matthew 24. They conflate Matthew 5 and Matthew 24. Let me read to you Matthew 24, verse 34 first, and then we'll come back to Matthew 5. Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus says this, "Verily, verily, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means," use a double negative there, My words by no means will ever pass away. And so they conflate that passage because they conflate the law with the word of God. And he says here that this generation will not pass away till all these things. And what are all the things that he's talking about? Well, if you read Matthew 24, he actually goes through eschatology, end times. He goes through all of it, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the sky, the abomination of desolation. He speaks to all of those things, his cracking the sky and coming back. And he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And they conflate that with Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 and 18, where Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, they conflate this with the other passage, but more importantly, they only hear certain things. They only hear the first part of both verses, right? They hear the first part of verse 17. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That they hear that. See, Christ didn't come to do away with the law. That's where they stop and make that point. And then they hear the first part of verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law." and they stop there. So till heaven and earth pass away, which that's the part they conflate with Matthew 24:35. Not where he says, heaven and earth, though heaven and earth pass away. I'm tearing that up. Let me go back. And for 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And they conflate that with this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if heaven and earth pass away, one jot, no tittle will by no means pass from the law. Well, you can't conflate it because both of these are different contexts. That's talking about eschatology. Though that is a truism. His word will not pass away. All right? But that passage is still talking about eschatology. In this passage, he actually gives you a shelf life for both of these things in both verses. All right? Number one, in verse 17, he says, don't think I came. Now stop there. What is he talking about? That he came. He's talking about his coming incarnate. His coming to the earth. No man has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who's in heaven. He says in the third chapter, verse 13 of John. All right? So he's talking about, don't think that I came incarnate to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come incarnate to destroy them, but to fulfill them. The conjunction. I did not come to do this, but to do that. We can't ignore that. That's ignored. I did not come incarnate to destroy the law. I came incarnate to fulfill it. Now, to those who say that he came to fulfill it and left with it unfulfilled, are saying he did not complete his mission. But Scripture says otherwise. Verse 18, for verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle, those are markings on Hebrew letters, the yod, which is a small like dash, the smallest character is what he means, not one jot nor tittle, or the smallest character of the law will by no means pass from the law, but he doesn't stop there. He uses that shelf life word again. Till all is fulfilled. Now, you can't take the all from Matthew 24. The all is what he said in verse 17. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them, and nothing will change from them until I fulfill them. It's for this reason that Christ, when he would heal people, would tell them to maintain the law. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, when he had come from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, as is a testimony to them. Nothing would change from the law. You are still responsible for carrying out those requirements until all are fulfilled. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus warned them, saying, see that no one knows. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a certain man who had a withered hand. And he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than the sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and his face, actually, this is Luke's account of, yeah, of the same one I read in Matthew. How about Mark chapter 7? Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came and through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then he brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately there his ears were opened, and that's just Aramaic. And the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure. He had done all these things. So in other words, people are starting not to listen. Let me read you one more. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And as he came to Bethsaida, they brought a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything. And he sent him away from his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone. This is because, as he had declared, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law till it was fulfilled. Continue. Don't talk about what I'm doing. Do what you're supposed to do in this situation. Get your sacrifice up to the temple. Tell the priest. Nothing should change until the full law was fulfilled. Now, my next broadcast, we're going to go through that. I've gone through that before, but we're going to go through the ceremonial laws, because those were the last things that needed to be fulfilled after his resurrection. All right? So, anyway. Matthew 5, back to Matthew 5. Don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law. This is what I call the set of bookends. Because he told them this in the beginning, and then after his resurrection, after he had walked on the road to Emmaus with the two individuals, and finally came and sat with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he referred, as they were astonished, he referred back to the Matthew 5 conversation. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, look, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Don't be shocked. I told you I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. So now that you see these things that were illustrated in the law and the prophet and the Psalms concerning me, you see them coming to pass. Why are you astonished when I told you I came to do that? In Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this, beginning at verse 22, as he's preaching to Jews, as he set up camp in a house, and he's preaching to them and proclaiming to them that the Messiah has come, Yeshua HaMashiach. He said, we desire to hear from you what you think. Well, this is what they said to Paul. For concerning this sect, talking about what you and I call Christianity, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Christianity wasn't always the massive, you know, juggernaut that it is today. At one point, it was seen like some little small cult of Judaism. And this is what they're referring to. This sect is what it was referred to. We know it's spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, many came because they basically said, okay, they said, look, all right, tell us what it is you're doing. Tell us. We'll get everybody together, and you talk to all of us at one time so we can hear it for ourselves concerning this small sect. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, where we stand at, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, and some were persuaded of the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. In other words, some yielded, some did not. But the point is, Paul used the law, how Christ had fulfilled the law and prophets, the thing he said he came to do in the beginning, the thing he assured had the 11, actually, because Judas wasn't there anymore, the thing he confirmed to the 11, he reassured them, I came to do that. Now, Paul here is making reference to it while he's making the case for Christ, how Christ fulfilled. He persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law and the prophets. He is the one who fulfilled those things. In the book of Romans chapter 3, it's illustrated that the law, the purpose of the law, what the purpose is for mankind, but he also makes reference how the law and prophets witnessed that there's a new righteousness that is apart from that. Romans 3:19 through 23. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he emphasizes, number one, that we as believers are no longer under the law, but that the righteousness of God apart from the law is what you and I benefit from, and that righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it was witnessed by the very things that Christ said he came to do, that he reassured them that he would do, that the Apostle Paul persuaded the Jews that he did, and he codifies it in the epistles as doctrine. That very thing validates this righteousness that's apart from the law. And then he goes on to say, even the righteousness of God that's through faith. Doesn't come through the law, but it comes through faith. Remember, Galatians 3:13, the law is not of faith. It's not of faith. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this concerning this very righteousness that we talked about in the third chapter, I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, when he speaks of the law of sin and death, it's making reference to the Old Testament laws, the 613, not just 10. There were 613. 10 were just written on stone. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And it's called the law of sin and death because sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's why it's referred to as that. He goes on to say, for what the law, talking about the law of sin and death, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So by fulfilling the law, Christ then took the righteous requirement of the law, or he fulfilled it. The word is pleroussephe. He literally overwhelmed it. It no longer became a sin issue. It became a son issue. Not who could fulfill the law, because nobody could fulfill the law. Remember what he said, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does he mean by it was weak through the flesh? Well, he says the same thing the writer does in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. He said, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment or the former law because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. That is its weakness. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend God's standard of righteousness to you. Galatians 3:21 said, if there was a law that could have given righteousness, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. 3:21 says, I'm tearing that up. Let me read that to you. 2:21 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. 3:21 says, he says, if there had been a law that could have given righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. If the law could have made something perfect, then righteousness would have been by the law. But that is its weakness that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it to you again. What the law could not do, verse 3, and that it was weak through the flesh. And we just read, its weakness is it can make nothing perfect. God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sin, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what that refers to is he came and he fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. He fulfilled the law. And because he fulfilled the law, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's for that reason that the 10th chapter, verse 4, says this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I understand that many people who put themselves under the law are absolutely afraid of what the heck, without the law, how will we, you know, and I'm sure you've heard this. Well, so if you say you're not under the law, then that means you can commit adultery. No, that's a false choice. Being under, look, I know I'm not under the law and I don't commit adultery. In fact, I personally, and I'm saying this not for the sake of boasting, but I don't know anybody who dedicates more time to the cause of Christ. And I'm not saying that to be boastful. I'm saying I am driven by understanding that I'm not under the law. My struggle is not imposing legalism on myself. That's why I told you I don't go back and listen to my broadcast. Because I spend time judging that I could have done that better. I know I will. So what do you do? How do you, if you're not under the law, how do you, you know, how do you not do those things? Well, Scripture is clear in Galatians, which was written to people who believed that they were under the law, by the way. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says this. I'll start at verse 1. Stand fast. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go back to chapter 4. And I'm going to read. Let's see how much time I get. I got 10 minutes. I can do this. I'm going to start at chapter 4. We've read chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the chapter that ends up by saying, near the end of the verse, you know, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ. As a matter of fact, I got to go back a little bit. I'll start at chapter 3. Verse 24. Therefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're sons by faith, not by the law, by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You have enduo, like clothes. You are now clothed in his righteousness. Therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And his whole point there being that there's equality in everyone. It kind of blows in the face of this hierarchy we've set up. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now let me stop there. This goes back to what I was telling you, that there are two categories of Christian, and one category breaks down into two subcategories. And I always illustrate that in 1 Corinthians 3. The two categories are the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. Now, the spiritual doesn't mean like, oh, I got my face a certain way. It just means mature. And the carnal is referring to the immature. Now, the immature Christian, the two subcategories are, they are immature for one of two reasons. Either they are new converts or they fail to grow. They are new converts, or they fail to grow. And Paul was dealing with a Corinthian church that just failed to grow. The same thing that Hebrews 5:12-14. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But and if you notice about that passage, by that time, remember I talked about the shelf life. You gave teaching gifts till you come into the unity of faith, or in other words, you become unified by what we believe, so you understand it. Unto a mature Christian, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You begin to reflect Christ. Christ is now formed in you. That is the growth process. And so he's saying that these people, they're no longer new converts. By this time, they should be there. They should have reached the teal point, but instead they have need that someone teach them again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and they have become as those who need milk. For everyone who uses milk, and this is how you discern between who's a mature Christian and who's immature, he says, everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongs to them who by reason of use, by reason of haxis in Greek, by reason of putting to practice what you have learned, have your senses exercised to discern good from evil. You become so familiar with the truth that your senses are exercised to discern good from evil. And so as a baby in Christ, I expect new converts to be legalistic. In fact, I've said legalism serves as training wheels to them because they're coming from the world of unbelievers. And remember what I told you. Unbelievers are more judgmental of believers than believers are of themselves. I talked about that earlier. And so that's why they're quick to say Christians are hypocrites. They're quick to see it, even of things that may not be hypocritical. But we're still responsible for recognizing that because we're trying to reach them. That's why I read the 1 Corinthians 10. Don't ask questions for conscience' sake, not yours, for their sake, because we're trying to win them over, right? And so as a new convert, you're legalistic. When you have not come into the unity of the faith, you're legalistic. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he speaks of in verse 4. He says, now I say as an heir, chapter 4, verse 1 rather, I say as an heir, as he is a child, as long as he is a child, or if he hasn't grown up, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's master at all. Though you're free from all, you don't differ from the slave. You're still bound. You're still in the bondage of something. And this is what he's referring to there. As a new convert, you're still under bondage of what you believed as an unbeliever. You have not been deprogrammed from what you perceive as an unbeliever, as a natural man, about the things of God. That's what Paul told the Corinthian church. I can't speak to you even as spiritual. I got to speak to you as carnal, even as mere men, as natural men. I got to talk to you like unbelievers. That's why he says that in that 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right? Because a new convert is extremely legalistic. He doesn't differ from a slave. He's still in bondage, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Now, keep in mind, we came out of the third chapter. The law is a schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. But even as they first come to Christ, they still are reticent to release the schoolmaster. They're reticent to believe it, to release it. So they want to bring it forward, and this is why they must be properly instructed. All right? He said, but he's under guardians and stewards. And by here, he's talking about the guardians and stewards of that mindset. He says, until the time appointed by the Father, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, let me read here parenthetically that as we are free from the world, and I'm not going to have enough time to go through this, so I am going to have to come back here because this is actually getting good. This entire book is written to from the schoolmaster to the Savior. This entire book is written in that mindset. But let me read to you real quick. This is why, keep in mind what we just read there, and I'll get back to it. Colossians 2, therefore let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. In other words, he's between you and God. Because remember, you're supposed to be growing up in the head. But he's got you, he's judging you, measuring and comparing you, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Anyway, let me jump down. He says, therefore, if you died, verse 20, with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you put yourself, subject yourself to regulations? King James says from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world, it says the same thing. Do you subject yourself to regulate? I'm going to stop there because I'm rushing through this. I am going to do a broadcast later tonight. I need to find out because I got to take my daughter to work. I'm not going to allow my wife or my oldest daughter because we got hit with a real bad snowstorm again. So I'm going to take her. I know she goes at 4. I don't know when she gets off. So I'm going to pick her up. I'll find that out here in a few minutes. Check my page in about 15 minutes, and I'll let you know when I'll be broadcasting tonight because I want to get into this. This is really good stuff here that we're getting into. So until this evening, this is Rick Young, the apologist, looking forward to our next time together. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.